We know from the book of Ecclesiastes that life is full of different times. To everything there's a season. To everything, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to show mercy. And there's a time to administer justice. There's a time for war. And there's a time for peace. There's a time to weep and mourn and a time to laugh and dance. There's a time to love and a time to hate. And yet this is what David struggles with here. King David is confronted by Joab that he loves those who hate him and hates those who love him. We see that in chapter 19, verse 6. And yet, though Joab rightly critiques David there, Joab himself is someone who struggles with righteousness again in this passage. David, in many ways, if we look at David here, David in many ways shows himself giving unjust mercy in this passage. But on the other hand, we find Joab, his harshness stands in great contrast to David's mercies, and in Joab's harshness, he has his own struggles with morality. But we might note that Joab's harshness seems to get the job done here in a way that David's own unjust mercy doesn't. And so in this passage, we get to contrast David's unjust mercy against Joab's effective harshness. We're going to look at those two things in contrast. And as we consider them both, then afterward we'll stand back and see what's God doing in all of this? How does God prevail through it all? That's our outline for today. Let's begin then with David's unjust mercy. That language might be a bit hard to grasp, to call his mercy unjust here. We tend to use the word mercy only in a positive way. For me to say unjust mercy is to describe his mercy in a negative way. But here, David's desire to show mercy to Absalom, it's not ultimately a positive one in this passage. Now, because David is Absalom's father, we can understand why he wants to show this mercy. And because David is someone who himself has struggled with some of the sins that we see in Absalom, we can again understand why he may want to show mercy, especially when he's known mercy from God in his own struggles with similar sins. But at the end of the day, David wants to show a mercy here in this passage that frankly is not warranted given the circumstances. And that's what we're going to get a chance to look at here. Look first in verse 5. We see a first example of David's unjust mercy there in verse 5. It says, "The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai. He said to them, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.'" And he makes this command, so not just his generals hear it, but everyone hears it. The whole army hears this command. Realize that in general, this is a rather out-of-the-ordinary request. Think about the situation. That's a wartime situation. David's soldiers are about to go out in battle to fight for him. They're going to put their own lives on the line. There'll be great risk of their own death. Surely the easiest way this civil war is going to end is if either David or Absalom dies. And of course, if you're on David's side, you don't want that to be David. You want it to be the other side. You want Absalom to be taken out of the picture. But now there's this extra request of David. He has a favor to ask of sorts. He wants, if at all possible, amidst this gruesome battle, to somehow bring back Absalom alive. You know, from a military strategy point of view, I'm not a military strategist, but I would imagine this makes things harder for David's army, Right? It complicates the matter. It's a rather dangerous sort of request to put this upon them and to sort of tie their hands in some regard in terms of their military tactics. But David asks for this special favor for himself. Of course, what's the value of asking for that unless you don't intend to ever ultimately punish Absalom the way he deserves? Right, the only reason to deal gently with Absalom in this way is ultimately because you don't intend to ever punish him for what he's done wrong. You want to keep Absalom from actually meeting justice. You see, we have to get our minds around this. From a sense of the law, this is what Absalom deserves at this point. He deserves justice. He doesn't deserve to be spared from justice. He deserves to face his punishment at the hand of justice. Remember what Absalom has done. Absalom has broken so many commandments that are worthy of the death penalty under Israel. He murdered his half-brother. He has dishonored his father. He has publicly committed adultery and incest with his father's concubines, and I'm sure that was also a matter of rape then as well. He's committed treason. Even before that, he lied to countless people. Remember all the people that came into Jerusalem looking to find justice from David. He sat at the city gate and stopped them before they came in, and he essentially told lies about his father, slandered his father to the people so that he would steal their hearts over. Not to mention he even burned down some of Joab's fields. For so many laws in the Torah, Absalom deserved the death penalty. It's kind of like in our own judicial system, sometimes someone is guilty of murder and they actually find them guilty of multiple counts of murder. They might even get multiple life sentences if that was even possible to serve out that many, but it's a recognition of how greatly that person has offended the law. And so if you were to put Absalom on trial, he'd be guilty of breaking so many laws that deserve death. So many of these crimes are not just crimes that happened, but crimes that were so public in nature that everyone knew that he did these evil things. Not to mention now in his treason, he's led this huge army of Israel against David so he can try to kill his father for no good reason. And what happens? It says here in chapter 18, verse 7, 20,000 of his men go to their death. Add those deaths to Absalom's head as well. As hard as it is to say, Absalom does not deserve mercy here. There's no good reason why David should show this kind of mercy to Absalom. Let me step back and clarify things a little bit here. Remember what's going on. Yes, we know mercy is a good thing. As Christians, we know mercy is a good thing. There's even a time and a place for kings and fathers to show mercy. But when you think of the job description of kings and fathers, their number one job description isn't to show mercy. For a king, a more primary task is a king is to enforce justice. For a parent, a more primary task is that they are to discipline and train and raise up their child and chasten them when needed in order to train and raise up their child in a good way to know right from wrong. Yes, there can and should be an element of mercy and grace that a king brings into his job and a father brings into his job, but it nonetheless means that a king must make sure justice is served. Surely if you had somebody commit a horrible crime against a loved one of yours and the government came in and said, you know what, we've just decided to let this guy go free. We're going to show him mercy. You would say, no, that's wrong. That's an injustice. And similarly, we all recognize when fathers and parents don't discipline their kids when they need to, what happens in that? The kids grow up to be unruly. They are often spoiled brats in the process. We might refer to that. So Absalom both deserves and frankly needs punishment at this point. David's pity for his son is completely understandable. This is not the time for it at this point. He only further endangers his troops with this special request. And it ultimately doesn't serve Absalom either. We see more of this same problem with David at the end of the passage, and starting in chapter 18, verse 33, and into chapter 19. Here we see it with David's great mourning for his son. Now again, it's obviously appropriate for David to mourn for his son at this point. It's obviously appropriate for him to have sorrow that his son would so do what he's done that would end him up in this situation. And of course, as a father, you're going to be heartbroken about that. And that's not the problem here. There's a way David could have mourned for Absalom that would have been fitting and appropriate. But when you read how he just goes on and on and on like this without any appreciation to his soldiers, you realize there's something inappropriate now about his mourning. A way that doesn't show his gratitude for his soldiers that just risked their lives. He's embarrassed his army. He's shamed his army in how he's treating them with this, frankly, undue mercy that he's showing to Absalom in the mourning that he's doing. He's having undue mercy here for Absalom, given how terribly wicked Absalom has been. And so in both David's mourning and in his want to show undue mercy to Absalom by dealing gently with him, in both of those situations, we have to ask, what's the basis for that mercy? What would make that mercy right for Absalom, or for David to give that kind of mercy to Absalom after all that Absalom's done? How could David be doing his job as king and father to show this kind of mercy after everything that's gone on? This was David's same problem with Amnon. Remember Amnon, right? Amnon violated his half-sister, and David got angry, but he wouldn't do anything about it. David wouldn't execute justice back then, and it was wrong of David back then, and it's wrong of David right now in his wanting to not hold Absalom accountable. Justice needed to be served here. Now it's interesting, in verse 33, David says, if only he had died in Absalom's place. It's an interesting sentiment. If only David could have died in Absalom's place. It's an interesting sentiment because it's like a little late to say that, David. Like maybe if you had somehow thought like, I'd rather, you know, bear his punishment in his place, that might have been one thing, but you never said that before, David. It's a little late at this point to say something like that. Get your mind around this in another way by thinking of all the psalms in the Bible that we call imprecatory psalms. It's a big fancy word. Imprecatory psalm, that's a category of psalm. There's a number of them. It's a category of psalm that calls out God's curses upon the wicked. It calls out God's curses against those who are hardened in their evil and their rebellion against God and against God's people and against God's laws. There are a lot of these imprecatory psalms, and guess who the author of so many of them are? David. You could read some of these imprecatory psalms and think like, Absalom would fit a lot of this description here. And so in his psalms it bears witness that Absalom had earned so much of this justice to be given to him. See, those psalms recognize there is something even good about God's judgment against evil. Yes, there is a time and a place for mercy, but in other times, in other places, there is a time and a place for judgment. For Absalom, that time had come, but David wasn't willing to recognize it. He doesn't seem to want the rules to apply to his own son, despite the fact that Absalom has so greatly spurned God's laws. Doesn't seem the least in remorse about it either. Stopping at this point, surely we can find some application. How often today are we tempted to want to make exceptions to the rules for people who are close to us? How often today we want to make exceptions for people in places of some privilege or honor? How often we can pander to people with inappropriate displays of mercy when really they need to be held accountable for what they've been doing. Parents, you need to lovingly and graciously discipline and chasten your kids when they need that. You need to teach them through that. And that's being merciful. Pastors and elders, we have to deal with this, right? It's always a temptation when someone needs to face church discipline because they're living in a way inconsistent with the gospel. The temptation, of course, in churches is to not say what needs to be said to the person who's maybe the biggest donor. Not that I know what people get. You can use the analogy though. Or to not show that discipline to maybe the one who is the most helpful in the church because you don't want to offend them. But if we're called to discipline in this way, then we need to discipline in this way. I think it's our problem in our civil government as well today that we, in the name of compassion and mercy, we make all kinds of strange allowances in our laws and in our practices to let people just live in whatever wrong, strange behavior that they want to do instead of actually saying, no, let us help you in this mindset or behavior that you want to do that's not good. But I digress. Hopefully those are some applications to begin to think of, some application from this passage. But I want to turn now to Joab. You know, if David wants to show excessive mercy where it's not due, Joab's quite the opposite. You might remember back in 2 Samuel 3:39, David referred to Joab and his brother as well. He referred to them as too harsh. So David called Joab back then. He's too harsh. Well, Joab lives in character in this passage as being harsh. We see his harshness in how he kills Absalom. Now this might sound hypocritical of me, based on what I just said. It was wrong of Joab to kill Absalom. Don't get me wrong, I said Absalom deserves death at this point. But it was wrong for Joab to do it. Why? Because the king gave the order that the king gave. And as much as Absalom needed death, he deserved death, now it's wrong for Joab to take the law into his own hands. Even this nameless man in verse 10 reminds Joab of it, but Joab disregards it, says, I don't have time for this. Joab does what wasn't his job. He executes judgment when it wasn't his place. What's interesting too, we mentioned the danger, the risk that would have been involved trying to capture Absalom and bring him back alive. Providentially, he was given an opportunity that he actually could have accomplished that, right? I mean, Absalom is stuck here in a tree. If there's ever a chance and opportunity in any way possible to deal kindly with Absalom, he was delivered it there on a plate. But what did he do? In Joab's typical harshness, he takes not one spear, he takes three spears and stabs him in the heart. And then he has his 10 armor-bearer people come and just finish him off. I don't know about you, as I read that, I think of those movies when someone is shooting the bad guy at the end of the movie, and they keep shooting, and they keep shooting, and they keep shooting. Maybe it's even a machine gun, and you just want to cry, he's dead already. Now let me say this about Joab's harshness. From a merely pragmatic standpoint, it seems like this is what's best for the kingdom. In the sense that Absalom really needed to die in this. That David wasn't going to do what needed to be done. Remember how we got into this. Absalom committed that first crime and was exiled. And David's just mourning and mourning and mourning and finally brings back Absalom without any chastisement. It's very clear Absalom had learned no lesson during that whole time and was as defiant, rebellious, and stubborn of a child as ever. And now look at what happened. And you can just imagine Joab thinking, if we let this guy come back, David's going to do something similar and we're going to be out here again in 3 months. This guy needs to die for the good of the kingdom. So we can imagine from a pragmatic standpoint alone that what Joab does is effective. That's why I'm talking here today. I've labeled point number two, his harshness is effective. It does serve a good purpose for the kingdom. And so on the one hand, it's technically wrong that Joab did what he did. But on the other hand, we can appreciate how it served an effective purpose. But that's so typical of Joab. Joab in one way looks throughout the history of Joab and David. You look at Joab, he seems so loyal to David in one hand. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 6, in case you missed it, he basically tells, and this is kind of a guy way to do this, right? He basically tells David, I love you. Doesn't quite say it that way, but kind of implies it. And I'm sure in one sense, Joab does love David and is loyal to David. But in Joab's way, he's not against taking matters into his own hand and doing what he thinks is best for David, even if David doesn't realize that's what's best for David. That's very much Joab's character. Well, the other big role of Joab that we see here is in chapter 19, the first few verses. Here again, he comes off very harsh, but again, very effective. I'm sure at this point, this is a bit of the harshness that actually David needed to hear. I'm talking about how Joab confronts David with all his mourning and mourning and grieving and mourning, and he says, you've got to stop this. You've got to go and show kindness and gratitude to your soldiers. There's certainly more harshness from Joab here, even though it's what David needed to hear. And of course, then you see in verse 7 that Joab effectively threatens him. That's probably harshness that he didn't need to add. Surely Joab could have been a little more understanding that David did just lose his son. But David did need to get his emotions under control. He did need to go and show gratitude to his men who just risked their lives. And so Joab, if nothing else, is effective in that. Because that's what happens. He goes out, David goes out to the city gates, and he sits with his men, and they're encouraged. Joab's such an interesting character. In one sense, he gets the job done that David himself wasn't willing to do. But that alone doesn't justify Joab's actions. Joab's harsh pragmatism may be helpful for the kingdom in many ways, but the end doesn't necessarily justify the means. It's interesting, when Joab does take matters into his own hands, the person he looks like most is actually Absalom. Remember, that's what Absalom did at the beginning. Absalom was not happy that David didn't do what he should have done with Amnon, and so Absalom kills Amnon. And so as Joab kills Absalom here, what David's not willing to do, Joab actually looks a lot like Absalom. So again, there's another point of application that comes from this. Think of the application. We should not evaluate the righteousness of our actions by whether they succeed or not. We should not evaluate whether our actions are right or wrong by whether they succeed or not. See, that's the temptation. We do something that arrives at the goal we wanted, some good goal. In this case, the restoring of King David to the kingdom was a good goal. We can look at the outcome and say, well, I guess that means what I did to get there was right. In fact, sometimes we kind of make this like a mystical thing. We say, this must be God blessing what I did because I arrived at this good conclusion. But that's not biblical thinking. Of course, sometimes we fall into the opposite trap. We do things that are right and good. We do things that are moral and honorable, but we don't end up where we wanted to end up. We don't end up in a good outcome. We say, I guess I was doing something wrong. See, that's not right either. We can't judge the merit of our actions by the outcome. We need to judge the merit of our actions by the Word of God. That's how we know along the way if what we're doing is right or wrong. It's based on the laws of God. Each action we do must be in line with God's Word, regardless of the outcome. So that's a bit of application there. In our last point, I want to turn and think about what God's doing in all of this. We saw David and Joab's actions. Now let's think about God's. I've titled this in your outline, God's prevailing providence. In other words, His providence which prevails, that accomplishes His purposes. Everything that's happening here, God is able to use it and work through it to accomplish His will, His plan for everything that He's got going on, His bigger picture plan. God prevails in accomplishing His perfect will. So let's just think of that. See how God's hand of providence works through all of this. I'll point to a few things. First, notice the victory of David's army. It's in verse 8. And it says there it was because of the woods. In other words, where they fought, the location of the battle was in some wooded, some forested area. And it seems, according to the passage, this is a major factor in why they won. You might recall from previous passage that the game plan of Absalom was to create such a big force that they would fall down upon David's smaller forces like dew or like rain. It would just be this massive force. Now, David surely has gotten some supplies, extra help, while he's been across the Jordan. But the bottom line, the picture you get is that David's forces are not as grand as Israel's forces, but they're able to get the victory because providentially it worked out that the battle was fought in the forests. That's God's providence at work to give David the victory here. Another example of God's providence is the fact that Absalom gets caught in a tree. I don't know about you, that doesn't seem like a very common occurrence in a battle scene. Maybe it's part of the issue of fighting in a forest. Maybe that's more common than I realize, but it's a pretty crazy situation to think that the leader, King Absalom, gets caught in a tree and his mule keeps going and he's dangling there. But in God's providential circumstances, in God's providential ordering, Absalom gets caught in the tree and he faces the death penalty. At the hand of Joab's harshness, at the hand of Joab's disobedience, God's able to nonetheless bring to Absalom what he deserves. In the same way, in all of this, in God's providence, God uses it to restore David's kingdom. Clearly that's God's plan, to restore David's kingdom. God had promised to carry on David's kingdom. It wasn't going to be through this treason. But what's also amazing about God's plan is that God uses this at the same time, not only to restore David's kingdom, but to chasten David. Remember, several passages ago, God said, I'm going to raise up the sword from your own family, and through this you're going to know my chastening because of what you did with Uriah and Bathsheba. At the same time as God restores David, He uses this to teach David. I think we see some of the ways David is growing by the start and the end of the passage. At the start of the passage and at the end of the passage, where is David at? He's at the city gates. What happens at the city gates? Well, historically, that's where the elders of the people would go and meet with the people and give justice to the people. Remember, that's how Absalom stole the people's hearts. Absalom stood at the city gates when the people came in and gave them justice and stole their hearts while David was in his lofty palace waiting for them to come there. Now, David, there's a change in his heart. He's there at the beginning and end of this passage being with the people. He's more of a humble king at this point. A similar area of growth we see from David. Remember, when he causes that sin with Bathsheba, the big point is he's not out with the army at the time. When the time when kings go off to war, he's back in his palace doing things he shouldn't do. Well, we saw at the beginning of the passage, he wanted to go with the people into battle. They, of course, talked him out of it, given the circumstances. But that's a change in David. It's growth in David. God can teach David through all of this, and that's what God is doing. And so our God is an awesome God. And His providence prevails through the complexity of all this situation, that God can work through human actions that are either evil or good or mixed with evil and good to bring about His sovereign purposes. course, I'm reminded that's what God did with regard to Jesus Christ. Think of how He did that in our salvation with Jesus. I'm reminded, for example, of how the Jewish religious leaders, how they debated about what to do with Jesus. And they came up with this idea. They said, let me back up. The Jewish leaders were concerned because everybody was flocking to Jesus and they thought the Romans would notice this. All the people coming to this Jesus figure, and they thought the Romans would come in heavy-handed and that they would come down hard on them and they would lose their autonomy and authority. And so the religious leaders are debating, what do we do to preserve the kingdom? So in John 11:50, they come up with an idea. They say this. The high priest says, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Some more of that harsh pragmatism, isn't it? The religious leaders say it's more practical. If we sacrifice this one guy, it'll protect the rest of us. Of course, in God's amazing providence, He actually uses that idea, but in a very different way than they were expecting. God actually saves His people through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not to save him from Romans, but to save them from sin and condemnation by Jesus going to the cross and bearing our sins so that we could be justified as a gift from God through faith in Christ. Think about Jesus' sacrifice even in terms of what we talked about today here at that last part of chapter 19. Jesus has shown love not just to those who've loved Him, but Jesus has shown love even to those who hated Him. Remember Joab, right? Joab said, David, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. Think of how Jesus took that on in a very different but awesome way. Jesus loved enemies. But Jesus was able to love enemies in a way that David couldn't. In a way that wasn't right for David to do. Jesus was able to show mercy to enemies while at the same time bring the justice that Joab wanted to bring. Think about that contrast, David and Joab. David wanted to show mercy in a way that wasn't right. Joab wanted to bring this harsh justice. And in Christ, He's able to bring both those ideas together in a right, good way. God brought both mercy and justice together in Jesus. Remember, David said what he wished for himself, only if I had died instead of Absalom. But you didn't see David actually doing that. But Jesus actually did die in our place, for us, instead of us. Jesus sacrificed His life to show mercy while at the same time satisfying justice. So you see, Jesus, when He shows us mercy, it's a just mercy, not an unjust mercy. Oh, how that makes a difference. In fact, in doing this, He actually accomplishes what Joab seems to be after. Joab, in all his harshness and all his political wranglings, he always seems to be after the kingdom being well established. He seems to be about the good of the kingdom and that the throne would be in glory and secure and firm. Isn't that what Jesus does in His mercy that He shows? Jesus, in His death and subsequent resurrection, is established as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's established as the ruler over a kingdom where righteousness dwells. Whatever Joab could have hoped for a well-established kingdom, Jesus achieved it by far more, even through the death and His resurrection and His ascending up into heaven. And even now, seated on high in power and in full authority. God's able to raise up Jesus as King in all of this while at the same time saving us, while at the same time working change within us, right? When the gospel comes to us, part of what takes place is we are cut to the heart in our sin and we realize how we have sinned against our Lord. And he works that repentance, that contriteness of heart, so that we do not only believe, but we turn toward him and begin to affirm that his ways are right. Something we never see in Absalom, right, in this section of Scripture. But Jesus, King Jesus, is able to accomplish all of this through his just mercy and his establishment of the kingdom. It's wonderful. And it's God's prevailing providence in it all. God's providence through Christ and the cross is able to accomplish all these different purposes of God. In the complexity of all those events regarding Jesus and his betrayal and his arrest and his death, all of these complex events, God brings about the establishment of his kingdom, he brings about justice to sin, and he brings about salvation and growth and blessing for us. And of course, I say for us, I'm referring to those who've put their hope in Christ by faith. And if that doesn't describe you today, then I would urge you, know that hope. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Become part of his kingdom. Know his mercy. Trust in him. Repent and be baptized. For all of us who have known this, we're reminded today, God has a plan. God's plan will prevail. We're reminded that God has a plan not just to save us, but also to use us in the establishment of his kingdom. We get excited as we think about that. And certainly we get excited as we think about it in terms of our anniversary, right? 45 years. That's part of God's prevailing plan here in Marin County and the North Bay area. To have this ministry going on in the midst of all the pagan ideas in this area. He has us here to be used by him to bear witness to Christ. Let us see how he is using us as part of the plan. Let us look to keep faithfully striving to serve him, relying on his grace through it all to grow us in the process, even while we look forward to the day of Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray.